Holy, holy, holy and gracious God, you who are as far from us as the most distant star, and yet as near to us as our own breathing, come near. Oil the hinges of our hearts' doors, that they may swing gently and easily to welcome your coming. Amen. For decades now, there have been reports of a grave illness in the family. Sociologists and psychologists, scientists and journalists and others have gathered around the bedside of religion. They have monitored religion's vital signs, felt its pulse. They have pronounced that religion it's old, so very old, and weary and decrepit and outmoded, outdated antiquity that has outlived its usefulness. Religion, they say, and they've been saying this for a while now, religion is dying. Atheists and today's new atheists, which are not your garden variety atheists receive the news with barely disguised glee. They are publishing a plethora of books and articles these days. They've appeared on CNN and NPR and Time Magazine, Newsweek, and The Nation. Blair Scott is a leader in the new atheist movement. Now, the new atheists described themselves as a more aggressive, often belittling posture toward religious believers. And Blair Scott describes one of the things they do when they get together. He describes their de-baptism ceremonies. I quote, "Well, you get in line and somebody uses a blow dryer and they evaporate the baptism out of you. And the blow dryers are labeled science, logic, and reason. And then you are handed a de-baptism certificate." And yes, this is tongue-in-cheek, and yes, they are having fun, and yes, they're having fun with us. I think that's because they've never been to a baptism at Old South Church. But last week, I participated in a conference on the state of religion, a conference organized by Harvard Divinity School. The conference's keynote speaker was Krista Tippett. Some of you may know her show, Speaking of Faith, which airs weekly now on public radio. A quiet, intelligent, probing, hour-long exploration of religious expression throughout the world today. With a degree from Yale Divinity School in one hand and a big, broad journalism experience in the other, Krista points out that far from being on its deathbed, religion is alive and well, alive and feisty, sometimes quietly doing good, sometimes employed effectively to do evil, but alive, animated and animating, multifaceted, complicated, and a key player on the world stage. From Sufism to Sikhism, from the Reformed Druids to the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, from Pentecostalism to Falun Gong, religion is everywhere. It is noisy, it is colorful, pluralistic, and it is a worldwide phenomenon to be reckoned with. Not so long ago, religion was relegated to the back page of Section B. Today, religion is all over the news. As Tippett observes, on any given day, stories of religion can be found throughout the New York Times, on the front page, on the sports page, on the op-ed page, even in the fashion page. Religion has been released from the hospital. Religion is back, and it is full of vim and vigor. Religion is everywhere. So the Harvard Divinity School conference participants were gathered to talk about, to worry about, one particular religious expression which is in serious and measurable decline. Ours. Not this church, but churches like this church, the very churches that Harvard is preparing its students to go out and serve, the churches that Yale and Andover Newton Theological School and all the mainline seminaries are preparing its students to go out and serve, these churches are in serious, measurable decline. These are the churches that we call the progressive churches. We claim that we are part of the progressive Christian tradition. Let me try to define that. I don't know that Don Wells is here today, our theologian in residence, but he might put some tweaks to this. But let me give you one definition of what it means for us to claim that we are a progressive Christian church. One, unlike most religious traditions across the world, we do not see science as an enemy of religion, but a necessary complement. We see science and religion as two different languages, both beautiful, both necessary. Two, we embrace human diversities and human equality between men and women and among LGBT and straight folk. Three, our tradition intends to engage the intellect and welcomes probing questions, not only about matters of science, but also probing questions around our own religious tradition, our own creeds, our own sacraments, our own expression. And four, while we embrace Christianity, while we stand as Christians, while we claim the name of Jesus as God's Son and Savior, we affirm and respect other traditions. And we do not claim that Christianity alone is the means to God or salvation. We claim to have a piece of it. We claim to have one way, but not the whole piece or all the way. Protestant mainline Christianity, progressive Christianity, is in measurable decline. Some might say, like Alaska's glaciers, it is in catastrophic retreat. Old Protestant mainline Christianity can no longer boast pride of place in America as once we did. We can no longer be called the religion of the presidents as once we were. Churches like this one, not this one, churches like this one, by and large, are in decline, no longer mainline, but sideline or old line. We can be identified, by and large, by empty pews, aging congregants, and buildings that are in disrepair that we cannot keep up. For instance, in the 1960s, there were twice as many mainline Protestant churches in Massachusetts and throughout New England as there are today. We are down half in churches. And not only are we down by half as many churches, the pews are typically less than half full. So what's wrong? Secularism and religious pluralism are partly to blame. But I would propose to you, my friends, that we are also to blame. We, by which I mean those of you who are my age and older, how many of you are 54 or older? We are to blame. You're not to blame. We had allowed religion to become old, stale, stuffy, too serious. We favored a cerebral, disembodied expression, all head, no discernible joy. Embarrassed by the Pentecostal birth of the Christian church, the birth of the Christian church in wind and fire and speaking in tongues, ashamed of Christian brethren who exhibit what we have thought of as vulgar enthusiasm, we served our religion in well-mannered, inoffensive, courteous, restrained doses like in little teacups. We favored erudition over Pentecostal exuberance and liturgical predictability that left little room for the wind and fire of God's holy, irascible spirit. We aimed for sophistication over the gospel's foolishness. My generation and older had thought that such an expression of religious faith, progressive religious faith, had to be stayed and buttoned down. We thought that embodied exuberance was antithetical to intellectual curiosity. And for the record, we were wrong. So back to the conference at Harvard. When it came my turn to speak, do you want to know what I told them? I told them that the reports of our death were greatly exaggerated. I told them about you. I told them about this old church, this old Protestant descendants of the Puritan, doesn't that sound dire, church. I told them about the church of Ben Franklin and Sam Adams and the American Revolution, the church of the abolitionist Jacob Manning, this old church, this mainline church in this old building. I told them that this congregation where the clergy wear black gowns and the choir are in cassocks and surplices, I told them that this old church is alive, animated, teeming, agitating, worshiping, learning, moving, that this place is abuzz and that the Holy Spirit is here and that far from dying, we are alive. Why? How? Because we embrace all those characteristics of the progressive church and we make room for the Spirit's winds. And the truth is that I was invited to that conference, to speak at that conference. I was invited there at all because of you, only because of you, because you are bucking the trend. You are an outlier, an exception, Old South. I was invited there because you put the lie to the formula that progressive means dull. I was invited to the conference to share our secrets. They wanted to know what kind of Wheaties you are eating. They wanted to know whether you'd found Popeye's recipe to sacred spinach. So I told them what it is that animates us, what compels us and inspires us, what changes and moves us. I told them that it's our yearning for God and God's future. But I told them that those of us my age and older, we weren't yearning in just the right way. I told them that here at Old South Church, those who are leading us are the young among us and the young at heart. I told them that we are a teaching church, which usually means that we who are old and seasoned, we who are establishment, we teach you younger folk. But I told them that at Old South, we turned that around. We turned that on its head. It's the young who are leading and teaching and mentoring the old at Old South Church. It's the young who are helping us to listen with fresh ears and subtle hearts to the call of God upon our lives, to the movement of the Spirit. It is they who are loosening our frozen limbs, inviting our toes to tap, and opening our mouths for praise. I told them what when it became clear that our signature traditional 11 o'clock service, this service, wasn't reaching the next generation, was experienced as old, staid, safe, cerebral, disembodied, boring. I said that we designed new services of worship and we put them into the hands of our young clergy and seminarians. I told them that first worship and jazz worship are laboratories of worship and that we enter those laboratories to play with fire, to wrestle with God, to raise the stakes of what it means to be human and alive today in the year 2010. I told them that what has happened in those services has spilled over into and animated even this old service, as well as the whole of our lives of Christian service, discipleship, stewardship, prayer, and study. What the predictors of religion's demise, religion's old age got wrong, what the sociologists and the psychologists and the scientists and the journalists got wrong, and what a lot of our old mainline colleagues got wrong, what they missed, I think, is the power of religious imagination, imagination born in those who know the heart and mind of God. Moses imagined freedom for the enslaved Israelites. He had no reason on earth to imagine such a thing. Yet Moses imagined freedom for the enslaved Israelites. Imagine that. The ancient biblical prophets imagined justice in an unjust world, and they imagined righteousness in an unrighteous world. They didn't imagine a drop of justice or a spoonful of righteousness. They imagined justice gushing like a coursing river and righteousness coming down like a mighty stream. Imagine that. Jesus imagined the kingdom of God. Despite a preponderance of evidence to the contrary, despite the evidence of violence and sin and human greed everywhere, Jesus imagined the kingdom of God. Not everyone could see what he could see. Some thought he was raving, a lot thought he was dangerous. But Jesus went ahead and he imagined out loud the kingdom of God everywhere around him. Imagine that. What's more, Jesus imagined that there is a spark of God's own divine self in every single one of you. In every one of us, even on our bad days, our dark and ugly days, our faithless and fickle days, our mean and nasty days, our despairing days, he imagined the divine spark inside each and every one of us. And he imagined that it was like one of those fake birthday candles. Hard as you try, and we try, you can't blow it out. He imagined God's divine spark in every one of you. Imagine that. In jail in Birmingham, behind bars, without power, with no prospect, no hope, with no good reason, Martin imagined civil rights where there were no rights at all. Imagine that. Julia Ward Howe, mother of 7 children and founder of Mother's Day, whose story we will visit next week. Julia Ward Howe imagined women fomenting world peace. She imagined women from all over the world gathered in solemn council to scheming how to protect their children, their sons from war, from that which maims beautiful young bodies and scars lovely young souls. She imagined women fomenting peace. Imagine that. Old South's moderator, Vard Johnson, an immigration attorney by day, by nights and weekends he turns into our moderator. Vard Johnson imagines a national conversation about immigration that is bathed in compassion. He imagines a national conversation about immigration that is bathed in compassion for those who are so desperate, whose lives are in such extremis that they are willing to face privation and humiliation in a hostile land for the slim hope of a better life and sending money back home to aging parents. He imagines a nation so proud of Lady Liberty and her poem, about huddled masses yearning to breathe free. He imagines this nation, engaged in a conversation infused with compassion. Imagine that. John of Patmos imagined a new heaven and a new earth. Let me be clear about this. He was standing on the old earth when he imagined this. He imagined a new heaven and a new earth, but he was standing in an old earth. He was in exile. He was in anguished isolation. He was cut off from family and friends and all human community. He was without consolation. He was bereft of all human companionship. His Christian colleagues over on the mainland, they were being persecuted, killed. He he might have well pronounced death to Christianity and said, let's give it up, the thing is over with. But he looked past that and he imagined a new heaven and a new earth coming down out of heaven and a time where there was no more weeping and no more tears. Imagine that.